I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. Imagine a man gripping a rope in the dark. He is hundreds of feet underground, and he is swaying in a shaft just wider than his shoulders. His goal is, of course, to tear into the rock and to haul it up. All of this for a gleam of silver, a vein of gold, a few colored stones. What drives a man to this? To hang in the darkness and to count it worth the risk. Before you answer, are we so different? Won't we go to any length, to any depth, to grasp what we want? We found the bottom of the sea. We've sent probes into deep space. We can read the code of life, and we can split the atom. Even now, we have a machine in our pocket that can answer almost any question that we put to it. Where can I find the best burger joint within 5 miles? Maybe some of you will be asking that question shortly. What's the score of the game? How do I fix my leaky faucet? It answers in a moment, and as you know, it's right. It will lead you to the best burger. And so we've begun to ask the machine harder questions. Not how the faucet works, but how life works. We've built the best finder of hidden things the world has ever known, and we've begun to ask it for the one thing that we need most. But under all of our searching, a question remains unanswered. It was asked long before machines could be dreamed. Where shall wisdom be found? And this we will see from Job 28. In the chapters leading up to Job 28, Job and his friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been trading words. Chapter 28 is kind of an intermission in that discussion. The chapter doesn't tell us who is speaking, nor there are no personal pronouns in the chapter. It's as if God himself stopped these men in the middle of their duel to offer us, to offer them, a lesson in wisdom. And the lesson takes the form of a riddle, a question that is set before us that we have to work to find the answer to. Notice the way the chapter begins. Verses 1 and 2, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. The topic at hand is mining. And mining, as you know, is relentless work. Watch how far the man goes. Look at verses 3 through 5. Man puts an end to darkness. He searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens the shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is taken up as by fire. He drives light deep into the darkness. He hangs forgotten in the shaft. He overturns the ground that feeds him. Why does he do this? Well, the reason is there in verse 6. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. For a prize like that, man will go wherever and anywhere. Notice that what he wants will neither feed him nor warm him. He's not digging for bread or any necessity of life. No animal risks its life for something it can't eat. The falcon hunts for what it needs. The lion takes what it can use. Only man, however, will look at a mountain and wonder, what's in that? And he will go out and search it. He will dig into it and find what is inside. Man's search is so deep that not even the sharpest eyes in creation can follow. Look at verse 7. The path no bird or prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The falcon's eye is like no other. Peregrine falcon can see its prey a mile away. It can dive at 200 miles an hour, and its vision is crystal clear. The falcon has the sharpest eye in creation, yet it cannot see the miner's hidden path. Look at verse 8. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. I mean, the lion is the boldest foot on the ground. He's the king of the jungle. There's no territory he is unwilling to claim. Yet, no lion can find the miner's path. And so it is, verses 9 through 11. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings, it says, out to light. The things hidden he brings out to light. The man finds success. There's nowhere that innovation won't take him. Scientists believed flight was impossible. Two bicycle makers proved them wrong. Reaching the moon was unthinkable. 12 men have stood on the moon, and we are getting ready to put more men on the moon even now. Sequencing the human genome was impractical and impossibly vast. And then guess what? It was read earlier than they ever thought that they could read it. Harnessing energy from an atom was called moonshine. Within a decade, it was unleashed. The miner mastered the earth. We have mastered the air, the body, and the atom. And today we've built a machine to master knowledge itself. Is mining an ancient testimony to human genius? Is Job 28 a hymn of human triumph? Well, the answer is there in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And so, finally, we have a reason for the riddle. The subject isn't mining at all. The subject is wisdom. And now we have a heading for the first 11 verses. If you're a note taker, we can put it this way. The way of wisdom, not in what we master, not in what we master. The first 11 verses offer a contrast between man and God. The description of mining represents the height of technological advancement. To successfully tear into the ground and extract such resources in a world of stone tools, remember, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. This is a very ancient civilization. And yet, here they are, mining the earth, achieving a technological feat like no other. One proof is mining is proven to be among the most dangerous vocations in the world. It remains so. And this is likely what verse 5 is getting at. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Not to take anything away from the farmer. I know farming is hard, no doubt. But farming, you have to admit, is relatively easy compared to mining. I mean, many of you probably have farms or gardens in your backyard, but I doubt any of you have a mine in the backyard. I don't know what your hobbies are, but I doubt it's mining. And that's exactly the point. Every treasure is a matter of depth. And the miner's rule is very simple. The deeper you go, the more you find. Greater riches. But wisdom breaks that rule. You can go to the center of the earth and still come up with nothing. Still come up empty-handed. Now, we have to ask where this wisdom is found. But before we do that, we have to explore what wisdom is. What is wisdom? Well, the word wisdom in the Hebrew is chokmah, That's the Hebrew word for wisdom. And there are two aspects of this kind of chokmah. First, it refers to skill or mastery over something. And the concept there with that meaning moves from skill to life, skill in life, to skill over life. Kind of a mastery from tool to life. In the construction of the tabernacle, wisdom in ability and craftsmanship was required. And so it requires chokmah to actually build and construct the tabernacle. But in the mastery of life, it was said of Solomon, the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. This kind of mastery of life leads into a second aspect of chokmah. Chokmah refers to a certain kind of worldview. It is a worldview. In other words, it's a comprehensive way of looking at the world. It's the architecture, you might say, of the world. And it's an architecture that sees God in every layer. This is why the whole world is the laboratory for the wise. This is why it is said of Solomon. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. People of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, the point there is not that, you know, Solomon was some great scientist. He's explaining animal taxonomy, exploring all the various species. That's not the point of him speaking into those and about those matters. Rather, Solomon was constructing a worldview from creation. And we see that all over the wisdom books. And so Solomon looks at the ant and he says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." He sees morality in the ant, in creation. "Consider her ways. Be wise," that is the ant. "Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." He looked into a flowing stream and he declares, "Good sense is a fountain of life, and him who has it, to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly." He comes upon a muddied stream, a muddied spring, and he says, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." And so here's one fundamental difference between the secular and the sacred. Science studies the order of the world, but fails to see what the ordered world teaches us about morality. Wisdom is acknowledging that there is a deep connection between all things. It's to acknowledge that there's an underlying structure to the world. That's the worldview aspect. And that underlying structure is that there's a creator who created the universe, which means that if you do not acknowledge a creator, you cannot have wisdom. You cannot come upon it. It cannot be given to you, as we will see. And so where is wisdom to be found? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. It says there that man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." Little translation note on verse 13. It may be that the word "worth" there in that verse is better translated "way," in which case, man does not know the way to it. Or man does not know its place. Question in verse 12 isn't about the worth of wisdom. It's about its location. You can see that in verse 12. Furthermore, verse 14 is a statement about its location. Namely, that wisdom is found neither in the ocean deep or in the sea. But there must be some place that wisdom is found. Some marketplace where it is traded. Look at verses 15 through 19. "It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold." It's a kind of conundrum. Wisdom cannot be found in the marketplace, yet wisdom is the most valuable commodity. Wisdom is priceless, and it is beyond reach. Notice the negatives in those verses. It cannot be bought. It cannot be weighed. It cannot be valued. It cannot be equaled. It cannot be exchanged. And look what is its rival. Gold, silver, Ophir's gold, onyx, sapphire, glass, jewels, coral, crystal, pearls, Ethiopian topaz, pure gold. Verse 18 is really kind of a summary. The price of wisdom is above pearls. It's ironic that the miner possesses all those materials, yet he is without wisdom. Verses 10 and 11 again, he cuts out channels in the rocks. His eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. He puts his hand on it. Today, we have the most advanced marketplace of information in human history. Every fact, every answer is instantly retrievable. It's right there. But here's the temptation. This might be the one sentence that I care most about in the sermon. We mistake the marketplace of information for a marketplace of wisdom. That's what we do. We mistake the marketplace of information for a marketplace of wisdom. It can sell you the price of Ophir's gold and weigh the topaz of Ethiopia. It can hand you every fact in the world. But it cannot tell you what the world means. It cannot price wisdom because wisdom was never for sale. Job is teaching us that the one thing we most need, no marketplace holds, no technology holds, no innovation holds, no mine holds. And so we find again the refrain in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Verses 21 and 22. It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. From the guardians of the land and the sky to the guardians of the spirit world, wisdom is missing. Abaddon, place of death, the realm of the dead, Sheol, another name for it. Verse 22, the realm of the dead is personified, right? It's given a voice. It's as if it could speak. The author asks it a question. Have you seen wisdom? And it answers back. We've only heard rumors about it. It's not here. Surely if wisdom could be hidden anywhere, it might be hidden in some spiritual realm, some secret place. But even there, wisdom is not to be found. And so notice how far and wide the search has gone. From the birds of the air to the beasts of the field, from the ocean deep to the realm of the dead, wisdom is concealed. So here's your second point. The way to wisdom, not in what we possess. It's not in what we possess. And so the riddle is here in 22 verses, but there's a turn, verses 23 and 24, and the answer to the riddle begins to unfold. Verse 23 and 24, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And so our eyes are now directed towards God. Verses 12 and 20, the place of understanding was unknown. Here we learn about the one who knows the place of wisdom. And notice what God does in verse 24. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything that is under the heavens. This is exactly what our machines are reaching for. And it's the way we build them. We build them to do this, to search as far as possible. We build them to take in everything, every word and every fact. And so we speak to them as if they can see all things. But notice the difference that these verses make. God sees everything under the heavens, and he knows the way to wisdom. That's the difference. Even if the machine can take in everything under the heavens, it will never know the way to wisdom, because only God knows the way to wisdom. To see everything is not to know the way. Only God can do both. He sees to the ends of the earth, and he knows the way, and then, of course, he speaks it. He reveals it to us. He shares it. I told you there was a connection between creation and wisdom. That wisdom is able to see God in every layer of creation. This is a Chokmah worldview, you might say. And so we're not surprised to find that wisdom emerges as creation takes shape. Look at verses 25, 26, and 27 of Job 28. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it. He searched it out. What's the it? What's the antecedent? Wisdom. That's what he searched out. That's what he established. When God set the patterns of the wind, when he measured out the water and the rain and the storm cloud at the same time, God saw, he declared, he established, and he searched out wisdom. And notice the level of control in those verses. He weighed the wind. Right? He measures the waters. He makes a decree for the rain and a way for the storm cloud. In other words, God determined the nature of wisdom when he created the universe. God's wisdom is woven into the fabric of the world. Maybe you recall wisdom's autobiography. That's in Proverbs chapter 8. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but just read a couple verses. Wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31. The Lord possessed me. That's wisdom. The Lord possessed me wisdom at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I, wisdom, was beside him. Like a master workman. Now recall from the first part of the chapter, that is Job 28, how man was able to extract priceless jewels. Likewise, to press the metaphor, God is the jeweler of wisdom. He sees wisdom. He examines it. He declares its worth. He prepares it. He probes it for flaws. Once he's finished, wisdom becomes the centerpiece of his crown. God is the artisan of wisdom. And so, God speaks, finally, in verse 28, at the end. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." And so we have our third point. The way to wisdom, God knows it and has spoken. It's not in what we master. It's not in what we possess. God knows it and he has spoken. Now, we haven't been misled in this chapter, but there has been a bit of misdirection. The passage makes us think that wisdom is a place and there is a way to it. But verse 28 teaches us there is no journey to wisdom. Finding wisdom isn't about finding its location because wisdom has already been revealed to us. It must be revealed to us. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Now, you know this phrase because it's repeated in other places in the Bible. For example, I read Psalm 111 in our scripture reading, and it also has a very similar phrase. Psalm 111 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." How about Proverbs 1:7? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Ecclesiastes 12:13. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, all of these are really variants of the same. I used the silly illustration in the first service of a comic book, right? Sometimes comic book collectors, comic book people, they have variant covers of the issues. Now, they're all a different image, Spider-Man flying from a building, from a different perspective. They all look different, but they're all the same. And in fact, all the various similar images actually strengthen the message. Well, likewise, all of these variations serve to underscore and make the point more direct. They suggest that there is a definite conclusion. When the full account comes in, and from whatever angle you look at it, this stands. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. That's what all of this is saying. Now, what does it mean, question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does that look like? Hebrew word again, sorry. Yirah, I know it doesn't matter, but that's the Hebrew word, yirah. And this word can mean terror, respect, and worship. It can mean any one of those things. Different sense in this word, fear. And the challenge in the word is that terror and worship are opposites. Terror produces anxiety. It's like being in a roller coaster. I don't like it. It doesn't sound like what we're talking about with Job 28. But fear can also refer to worship, and worship produces trust, which seems different than anxiety. And so the word is kind of like a knot that has to be unraveled to figure out what exactly is the sense of this word in this passage. Again, I don't think terror is the sense in Job 28. Terror certainly arises from the presence of God. We would not deny that. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were afraid of God, rightfully so. They hid from God. Does the fear of the Lord mean we have to hide from God? Moses was afraid of God at the burning bush. David even feared the Ark of the Covenant because he knew that the presence of God might be there. And so he was afraid. Now, one of the best ways or clues, you might say, for understanding what the fear of the Lord is right there in the second half of the verse. He said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." You might know that one of the major features in Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. We see it all over the Hebrew Bible and all over the wisdom books and in the Psalms. And so synonymous parallelism is a fancy way of saying that there are two lines that work together to strengthen the thought of each line. And in fact, basically every single verse in this psalm is a version or a brand of synonymous parallelism. Every single line, you can read them and you'll notice how the second part of the verse strengthens the other part of the verse. And so look at just the refrain, the question that we've been asking verses 12 and 20, "But where shall wisdom be found?" And again, "Where is the place of understanding?" These are really the same question. Each part is strengthening the core idea of the question. And so this means the second half of verse 28 isn't stating a new thought. It's not the idea. Rather, it's helping us understand the first part of the verse and vice versa. They work together to clue us in as to what the meaning of that verse is. In other words, the fear of the Lord is closely related to turning away from evil. Those two are inseparable realities. This puts fear, I believe, in more of the respect worship category than it does in the terror category. And I do think this also holds up against those other passages that I quoted that have the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom in them, or something similar. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is practiced in that psalm. Ecclesiastes 12:13 links the two. Fear God and keep his commandments. They go together. And so, I'd put it this way, the fear of the Lord is a posture of the heart towards God. It is a posture of the heart before God. It's to take God seriously, to obey his commands, to heed his warnings, to trust in his promises. It's a heart of loyalty, of worship, of sacrifice. It's a heart of love that shows itself in a life that is, again, turned away from evil. That's what it means to fear the Lord. All that, and it's not to say that we can find our way to it. That would be to press against everything this passage is teaching us. We cannot find our way to it. The fear of the Lord is not in our nature. Pride is in our nature. We're the miners who look at the rock and say, we can dig it out. We can find the way. God says, you can't. Only I reveal wisdom because I am wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord comes by God's grace. It's a gift wrought by God in the new birth, to use New Covenant language. The fear of the Lord recognizes there's a chasm between creature and creator. The entire theme of Job 28 is man's inability to bridge that chasm and to obtain the creator's wisdom. But one of the main points of this passage is that while man cannot find it, God reveals it. Earlier I said wisdom was a comprehensive, complete, all-encompassing, sweeping way of viewing the world. It's a worldview shaped by belief in the Creator. If the fear of the Lord is a posture of the heart, and wisdom is a worldview, if the fear of the Lord is a posture of the heart and wisdom is a worldview, then the statement, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, calls us to something. It calls us to acknowledge the absolute lordship of our God over our lives, over everything in this world, every aspect of this world and every aspect of our personal lives. I want you to look at a passage of scripture. I'm going to ask you to go there. It's from the book of Proverbs. There's two texts I want to show you before we close. Proverbs is the first one. I think Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 may be the best explanation, the best summary of Job 28, 28. And so to use the analogy of faith to interpret scripture with scripture, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 is very helpful. And it's a familiar passage, you know it. Many of you either have it memorized word for word or you could almost recite the sense of it from memory. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and do what? Turn away from evil. I mean, there it is, in summary. The principle of wisdom is to renounce autonomy, right? Self-rule, self-government. That's what it means. It's to trust the Lord with every act forward, every move forward. Lean not on your own understanding. And we've built machines, as I've been kind of mentioning throughout this message, we built machines that gather up data and answer us back. To lean on those answers would be to lean on your own understanding. At least those answers for wisdom, for the questions that matter in this life. God never said we can't use what we build. I'm not saying that. He didn't say we can't use the tools and innovation that is before us. But he commands us to not lean on what we build. That is, to seek it for wisdom, for the deepest questions that our heart asks. We're not to look to what we build for the thing that only God can give. A machine is programmed, but the man, woman, or child who fears the Lord is led. Job 28 asks the question, from where does wisdom come? The answer given was not a place, but as I put it, a posture. Fear the Lord. There is an answer to the question that Job could not see, and that's where I want to take you next, and that comes from the book of Colossians, moving to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Again, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It says this, just one verse, even in the middle of a sentence, so to speak. Verse 3 there. In Christ, Paul says, are hidden, what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's interesting because that's Job 28. Those are some of the exact words. Those are some of the exact things that we've been talking about. Hidden, treasures, wisdom. It's all right there in that one verse. Job said that wisdom was hidden from our eyes. He said it cannot be bought, and its price is better than pearls. Job asked where wisdom was to be found, and no one knew. But Paul, he gives us the answer. The hidden treasure has a place after all. In that place is a person. Wisdom is found in Christ. He is wisdom. And so, where shall wisdom be found? Not in what we master, friends, not in what we possess, but wisdom is found in God. And although the relentless gathering of data will not stop anytime soon, and you know it won't, they're going to build bigger buildings, build more servers, and take up more of our water. That's what they're going to do, and they're going to keep doing it. There will be no end to it. They're going to collect and store heaps of data. But in all of that, they will never arrive at wisdom. That's because wisdom is more than information. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And possession of the fear of the Lord only belongs to those who possess the breath of God and are moral beings who will give an account for their lives. To fear the Lord is to make a moral decision to turn away from the Lord, turn away from evil. A machine can make no such decision. A machine bears no guilt and will answer to no judge. Think of a knife. A knife can heal, can help. And it can take a life and save a life, you might say. But no one puts the knife on trial. Rather, we try the hand that held the knife. Well, the machine is the knife. It will never stand where every soul must stand before God. The scriptures say, Romans 14, 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Wisdom only belongs to the one who must give an account. You can't forget, of course, the man on the rope, Job 28, hanging there on the rope. He's in the dark. He's smashing the rock for an ounce of silver. I don't know if that's your life. You'll get the silver, and we'll get our machines. But God has spoken what the miner can never bring up and the machine can never program. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And so we have our big idea. And if God knows the way to wisdom, we must fear the Lord and lean on him, not on what we build. Amen? Let's pray. That's our prayer, Lord. Prayer is that we would not lean on what we build, but we would lean on you, Lord. We would see you as the source. Whatever striving, reaching, searching that we're doing, Lord, in our life, to find questions, to fulfill our earthly desires, Lord, we pray we would see them rightly. Not that it's wrong that we build, not that it's wrong that we have pursuits in this life, but that we would lean on those things for true and real understanding. The questions that shape our lives: where do we come from? Where do I go when I die? How do I live in a world having come to know Christ, but being yet in the flesh, in this mixed condition? How do I make sense of all of it, of suffering and pain and heartache? Questions seem to go unanswered, and the libraries contain those questions from ages ago. But there is a wisdom that you possess and that you grant us. It's not a secret knowledge. It's your knowledge. And you give it to those who submit to you and turn from evil and trust, of course, in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to lean not on what we build, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord, for you are wise. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.